Shall we continue in the book of Philippians, chapter 3? Chapter 3 of Philippians. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Must be a definite pause there because he switches right into something that's so different from those lovely words. Finally, I guess you're used to those of us that attempt to speak when we say, and now I'd like to close with, and then we go on for 15 minutes more. That's not a very good final, is it? And as some of the scholars have pointed out, this word finally, in that day, also could be looked at as saying furthermore. Certainly it's not the conclusion of his letter, because he's only about 45%. He's got 45% more to go. He's covered only approximately half of what he has to write. So that would certainly fit better to say, furthermore, my brethren. And he's been telling us, and he continues to tell us, how we can live the Christian life here and now. How we can work out in our own experience, in our own environment, in our own difficulties and problems and every area of our life, we can work out this salvation so that it shows a life that Christ himself living in us. And what a real Christian is. It's how to live the Christian life now that we are saved, working out into fruition, into experience, into practical living this salvation. And he's given us in the first chapter that it, as it is in each chapter, it's Christ. We started out with Christ at the beginning. That's how we were saved. We believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we were saved. But it doesn't stop there. He didn't just die to save us from hell and to take us to heaven, but he wants us to grow, as we've been hearing, and to be light. God wants us to be light, his son. And that's his purpose, and he's going to accomplish it finally. We will be like his son. Won't that be glorious when spirit, soul, and body is totally like him? What people we will be then. But that doesn't change the fact that we can be, to a great degree, that way now. We can be like him. And that's the challenge of this book. First of all, it was Christ as the passion of the believer. And we've been hearing that emphasized over and over, that the purpose of all this revelation is to turn our eyes upon Jesus, to look full in his wonderful face, and to know that the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Oh, he should become the passion of your life and of mine. And then in the second chapter, he said that Christ was to be the pattern, that his mind, that disposition of Christ, that lowly-mindedness, that he sought nothing for himself, but all for others, for you and for me, for the Father and obeying Him. He lived here below, and He lived that life of lowliness. He didn't come as a great king into a royal household, brought up at a throne, but He was here in the form of a servant and in humility, utter humility. Our great Lord, the Lord of glory, walked here among men. And that's our pattern. Oh, to be more like Him. And then in chapter 3, we see this third secret of the Christian life. Finally, my brethren, chapter 3 begins. Rejoice in the Lord. No wonder this book has been called the Joy Book of the Bible. The word runs through these chapters, and he repeats this over and over. Sometimes the word rejoice is to boast, to glory in something, and that something turns out to be Christ. He glories, has no confidence in the flesh, but glories in Christ Jesus. And it's rejoicing, glorying in Christ, and rejoicing, notice, in the Lord. Not rejoicing that the Lord answered my prayer that I might be able to arrive safely to my destination. Not rejoicing in the fact that we're doing pretty well financially or whatever we might consider in our lives that God has blessed us, but rejoicing in the Lord. And notice it's not rejoicing in Jesus. It's not getting high on Jesus, getting excited and working up our emotions to repeat words over and over of excitement and of physical, emotional excitement. But it's rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in our submission to Him and in our life that lives under His Lordship. Rejoice in the Lord. Is He Lord? Is He the Lord of your life, of my life? We'd rejoice in the Lord. He gave them some special reasons in the Scripture. God has given us reasons to rejoice, so many. But this one is to rejoice in the very person of the Lord and of His place in our life as Lord. You know, this sort of thing, like all the truth, as we've been hearing, is to have its practical effect in our own lives. And if this is what determines, for instance, the choice of where I fellowship. It's not that these are the people that I like to be around, just humanly speaking. It's not that it's the crowd I enjoy. It's not where we'll find people of our own status in life and of our own training and bringing up, but it's the place of His choice. It's as I look around, you know, dear saints, when I teach the truth about the local church, and which church I should cast my lot in, I don't say anymore that this is a possibility or a way. I am convinced in my own soul that if I read the Word of God, that the assembly as we speak of it and think of it in the light of God's Word, I believe it is the answer. Because I believe God has spoken. For example, I bore a sectarian name. And I would have told you that that's what I was. But then when I faced Scripture, it said keeping the unity of the Spirit. And the next verse says what that unity is. There is one body and one Spirit. That is unity that He has made. As our brother prayed a while ago, and thank God for this body of Christ, one body. And then Paul again tells us that we are not to take divisive names. And he says so, and in the Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and again in chapter 2, he mentions these names that the saints have taken, and he puts them alongside one other name, the name of Christ. And not in a divisive sense, for he rebuked those too that said, I am of Christ, as much as he rebuked the others who carried the name Paul or Cephas or Apollos. But it's of Christ, the name under which all of us belong. And the reason he rebuked that group that said an eye of Christ is that they were also divisive in that position. They were as if they were saying, you are not, but we are. We are it. And we are of Christ. In fact, they said the same adversative conjunction, dead. It's not an eye of Christ, it's but eye of Christ. And therefore had that sectarian ring to it. If they'd only said, aren't we all of Christ's brethren? He would never have rebuked that. And we gather on that ground of that uniting name, the name of Jesus Christ. And God forbid we should take another. Would you say that this sectarian name I bore and my coming to this conclusion that I had to take it off and I had to bear only the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and gather with those who gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, period. Would you say that that was a choice I had to make or the choice I had to make? Well, for me, it was the choice to keep the Word of God, to treasure it, to guard it, to embrace it, as our brother's been defining that word. To keep, I had to go that one way. And right on down the other matters as well. It's, you see, the truth that He's Lord in its practical application is that I obey Him. I seek His mind, and I can find it in the Word. And then I don't know any other path but that one. So I think that this is rejoicing in the Lord, letting Him indeed be Lord in our life accordingly in obedience, in total submission to the Word of God. No wonder it's a book of joy. So that's how Paul lived, and that's how we are to live. And of course, it's joy because, as we've noted, it's Christ, Jesus the Lord, all through this book. And when He's in the central place, when He has His sway in our personal lives and in the assembly as a whole. There's nothing left but joy, rejoicing in Him. You know, it's sad, isn't it, to look around sometimes and see people as they get on the Ferris wheel of pleasure, even Christians that are constantly looking for entertainment. Now, I don't mean we shouldn't enjoy entertainment. I think Paul enjoyed sports, but I'm sure he devoted very little time to it after he devoted his life to the Lord. Not that it was sinful, but he just had too much else to do. He was like those men building the wall, and they tried to get the prophet to come down and talk, have a little dialogue with them, some of the enemy, and he said, "I'm in a great work and I can't come down." And that ought to be what delivers us from these things that don't last. You think of some of your loved ones, perhaps, as I do, and you watch them as they live good, decent lives, and it's great to be with them, but they're constantly in a circle of entertainment, traveling here, traveling there, sightseeing everywhere, and that's their life, it would seem. It seems like every few weeks, that's what they're doing, going on a tour, and that sort of thing. And again, as I say, that's not evil in itself, and if it's put in its proper place, certainly it's pleasing to the Lord. But when you see people looking for joy, looking for happiness, and they look there, in this world, and what it has to offer, even though it's very nice, how easy. What have they got left? What's left? Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, Paul says. And if I were to ask Demas today, Demas, what's your reaction to your loving the world? I'm sure Demas would say, with a bitter tear, "I played the fool. There's nothing left." But Paul could say, "The time of my departure is at hand." And he could say, "What's left? Loipon, what's left? Henceforth, there is left unto me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto me in that day, and not to me only, but also unto all them that love his appearing." Loving his appearing, living in the light of his appearing, obviously. And my, that's satisfying. If you give yourself, if I give myself to just things here below, isn't it sad to think what's left? How sad, what a bitter thing to just spend our energies and precious time in these things that may be clean and respectable and entertaining, but nothing left. I tried the broken systems, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and left me or mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy. No other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. That's the happy life. His lordship over us. our happy, glad submission to Him and deliberately organizing our day so that He is the center of it and our hearts are turned toward Him and for Him. That's the life. That's living. And we can rejoice if that's the way we live. Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, and he changes gears here very quickly. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not irksome, but for you it is safe. Now he mentions further on that he had mentioned these things to them repeatedly already. And so that's what he's saying. He said, I don't mind saying it again. And how we need to repeat these things. In assemblies today, we need to go back to these principles that we found so clear and definite in the Word of God and which brought joy and peace and blessing in our own lives as we obeyed them. The assemblies, obeying the Word of God and putting first things first, like the Lord's table, putting it in its prominent first place, as the early church obviously did. They gathered on the first day of the week to break bread, it says. And not to hear Paul, though they did hear him, but I would have thought it would have read to hear Paul, because the great apostle was there for just a week. But instead it says they gathered on the first day of the week to break bread. These things that the Lord has laid upon our hearts in days gone by, we need to repeat them. We need to teach them. And that young people, as they grow up, may receive it from the Lord. They may see this is what the Bible says. And they may say, to obey my Lord, I must do this. I must be in this fellowship. And I must fill my niche there and be a matter of deep conviction that we cannot leave it. We cannot bounce from one place to another. But we are in the place that we believe is according to the Scriptures. He repeats these things, and we need to repeat the truth. So good to hear the ministry we've heard from our brother, repeating these things and giving a new light on many of them and encouraging us, stirring us up. And we need this constantly. So he says, I don't apologize for repeating myself. I want to tell you again, and in this case, he is warning against false teachers. Beware of dogs. Sort of hard for me to conceive of Paul talking like that, because he was so careful in his choice of words. It sounds more like myself as I get excited preaching and just overdoing it a bit, you know, and saying something that might be off color. That's the way it sounds on the surface. But of course, this is inspired Scripture. And he calls these false teachers dogs. You in Matthew, where the Lord Jesus mentions the dogs, the woman did rather to him. She said, even the dogs eat from the master's table. And there, it's a good word for dogs. Little dogs, like puppies. A little dog that you enjoy around the house. But the word the Lord uses here is not the little dogs. It's the vicious dogs that roam the streets and attack people. Vicious dogs. And he called false teachers that. You know, today there's a movement in evangelical circles and even in assemblies to work together with those that don't hold the total faith of our Lord. They don't teach the whole Word of God. Some of them even hold false doctrines. For instance, the Church of Rome, and I would not like to offend anybody who belongs to the Church of Rome that might be present today, but I must say that Rome holds doctrines, teachings that are blasphemous, that came from idolatry, and even the Lord Jesus, they call him the Mother of God, which is blasphemy. She was not the Mother of God. Never for one second should we take that. She was the Mother of Jesus. Yes, he's God, but she had nothing to do with his deity. She was the one that bore his humanity, gave him that human side. But there are evangelicals that would join hands with Rome today. And the scriptures certainly warn us against this sort of thing. We're so out to get the crowds, the numbers, and call it a great work of God because there are many involved in it that we are apt to lose our faithfulness to our Lord. You know, when John deals with this in his second epistle, he writes it to a lady. And that's very interesting to me that he would tell how to deal with false teachers, and he would address the strongest teaching, the most severe response that we can find in Scripture as to how to deal with false teachers. He addresses it to a lady. It was a lady, Eve, who was deceived and swallowed Satan's teaching. The man was not deceived, and therefore, I believe, was the more guilty. But nevertheless, the woman was deceived. And here, he addresses this to a woman, how to deal with false teachers. And he tells her how to do it. Verse 9 of 2 John, whosoever transgresses, that word is unfortunate, it doesn't give you the sense at all, it whoever goes forward. John is dealing with Gnosticism. It was just rising on the scene in John's day, and in the following century became full-blown. Their teaching was based on this, that they had new revelations. Our brothers mentioned the fact that when revelation was done, that finished the book. That's the end of Holy Scripture. And there's nothing to be added to it. It's perfect. It's complete. But the Gnostics, from the word to know, they claim to have higher knowledge, and they went beyond the apostles. They claim to have revelation that surpassed what the apostles had given, and so that's the word. They press forward. They go forward. They go beyond what is written in the Word of God. And he says, whosoever goes forward and abides not in the doctrine of Christ. That doesn't mean Christ's teaching. It's the teaching about Christ, his person. And if anyone is in that crowd that presses beyond Scripture and teaches things about Christ that are contrary to that which was given in the beginning And that's what John keeps harking back to. It's not some new revelation out yonder, but it is that which was from the beginning. And I think in John's writing in the epistles, the beginning has to do with the beginning of Christianity. Though in the gospel he refers back to eternity when he uses the beginning. But he's going back in his teaching to that which was from the beginning when Christ was here and they saw his glory and the glory of God in him. And whoever goes beyond that, the Gnostics were teaching that Jesus and Christ were not the same. Jesus was his human name and Christ was an emanation from God that came upon Jesus at his baptism. And they claimed that humanity could die. They claimed that all matter was evil. And so Jesus could die, being a man. But the Christ who came upon him at his baptism left him at Calvary. But because the Christ could not die. What abominable heresy that is. It going beyond that which was from the beginning. It going beyond the doctrine of Christ. They abide not. And we have it here today with us. Christian Science is the same thing. It's just in a different dress. Theosophy is Gnosticism, and they would like to elevate you. I talked to one day, and he told me what category I was in, and, you know, according to their measurements, and he put me on a scale here to puff me up a bit, I think, and to try to egg me on to go to this higher plane that they had to offer. It's the same old garbage that John was talking about and warning about. Christian Science, somebody said Christian Science is like grape nuts. You have the beautiful picture on it, grape nuts. And you open the package and you don't find any grapes or any nuts. And so the person that brought that out said, and that's the way with Christian Science. It's neither Christian nor science. And you might wonder at me talking about this in an assembly. But dear saints, believe it or not, there's some of us that can be taken in by this very kind of teaching. We need to beware of dogs, false teachers. And so he tells her, this lady, and certainly he's telling us in verse 10, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that bids him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. And therefore, we should not worry about being polite in this case. Being a southerner and always trying, you know, to be nice to people, we've sort of brought up that way, to never hurt anybody's feelings. And, you know, that was hard for me. When a Jehovah's Witness came to the house, it was hard for me, to just turn them off, you know. But I've learned to do it without one guilty feeling. I don't open the door. You can almost size them up when you see them. And I ask them, are you a Jehovah's Witness? And invariably, when I ask that, the answer is yes. And they still want to get their foot in the door. And I just say, I cannot except your teaching, it denies what the Bible teaches about the Lord Jesus my Savior and calls him an angel. And therefore, I have no time for you. And I've had them, you know, play on my feelings. I guess they saw this sensitive Southerner, you know, he didn't like to do that. And so they say, well, but, you know, and they start pushing the toe in the door again. And you just have to be rude and say, I'm not talking to you any further. That's it. More or less, that's what our position should be according to this scripture. And if I say out of politeness and kindness, God bless you, then I am a partaker of their evil deeds, according to this scripture. Beware of dogs. So chapter 3, he's dealing first of all with these false teachers. And he's primarily concerned, Paul is concerned with the Jewish teaching, the emphasis on the law and glorying in keeping the law. And he goes down the list of things that a Jew would pride himself in. And he says, we are the circumcision. That's what the Jews call themselves and despise those who are not. We are the circumcision, Paul says, who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice or glory in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And then he cites himself as a case, a man that if anybody had anything to brag about as to his religious accomplishment in the flesh, Paul has. And he, as if he's saying, I'm above them all. I've topped them all. And he goes down the list of things that they gloried in. But we won't go into those seven things that he cites. But Paul said, I had to give up all that. All those accomplishments, the first four of them having to do with what he inherited through his parents as a pure Jew. And then the other three were what were his accomplishments as a Jew. And he said, I dumped them all. Paul had to give up his religion in order to get saved. Verse 7, for what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, and do count them but refuse that I may gain Christ. So he chooses Christ as all everything from God, and he gives up that which he gloried in the flesh, in his religion. And he declares, not only has he paid that price and chosen that path, but he says, I continue to do it. And dear saints, may we, as we go along in the difficulties of the way, not get weary and turn aside and leave the principles that we once paid a price for. May we be faithful, not only saying, I did choose that path in obedience to the Lord, but I still choose it to the end of our race. I'm sorry, I really didn't realize that I was spending too much time on the introduction to this chapter. But my time is gone, and we'll stop there and leave it to the Lord to bless our hearts. May he bless his word.